Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. So thankful for the message and for after years of knowing about you, years of knowing the Cunninghams, your former pastor, Brother Ronald, and your present pastor, I finally get to meet you, and it's a blessing. I'm thankful to be here and be with you and ask your prayers for the Lord's guiding hand and blessing during our time together. I guess the best way to frame the thoughts I have this evening is to say I want to talk to you about foundations. And I have in mind from the very first of the Bible, the bedrock foundation of all foundations. We could, from the first two chapters of Genesis, talk about the creation of God. There's plenty there, and I believe every word of it, and I don't have to symbolize it or spiritualize it. I believe it quite literally states the truth of God's beginning of this natural created universe. But my foundational thoughts this evening are not about the creation of God, rather about the God of creation. And I want us to look at just a spattering of verses in this setting to try to find out some foundational truths about God from this beginning. I want to read, first of all, the first five verses of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. In this point, what God makes, he calls good. Four times scattered throughout the 6 days of creation, the same point is repeated. When God repeats something five times, he wants us to pay attention. What God made was good. The word good here certainly carries the idea that what God made works according to the intent. It functioned the way God intended it to do. It worked harmoniously as a unit. But this word also carries a moral quality. In the book of Micah, chapter 6, he has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? It's the same word in English. It's the same word in Hebrew as we read in Genesis 1. There's not only an aesthetic and a functional reality of the goodness of God's creation, there is a moral quality to God's creation. In the 26th verse, and reading down for several verses, we read about the creation of man. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." And he goes on to describe man's dominion. Then the second chapter takes those few verses in the first chapter dealing with the creation of man and explodes the details of God's creation of man. I won't read the whole, but let's begin in the second chapter with verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat.'" God was not a landlord who charged rent. Notice he said to Adam, everything here has a zip, zero, not a price tag, zero. I don't charge you a thing for it. You may freely eat it. That's not exactly how Eve misrepresented God and how the serpent misrepresented God in the next chapter. If you don't understand the first two chapters, you'll miss the third. And if you miss the third, you'll miss the primary message of the whole Bible. That's why this is foundational. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And I can't miss verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good. Same word. That man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. Interesting, in all the things God makes, it's all good. It's good. It's very good. And he gets to man alone and says, this is not good. He needs something to complete him. And then he creates Eve and gives her to him. Now we could go, as I said, to these lessons and talk about and learn about the creation of God. Whatever people say about creation, there's always the tension between science and religion, the Bible and science and evolution. And people say, well, how could God do that much in 6 24-hour periods? I'm sorry. He didn't even use all of that time. He did the creation just like that, and he may have had some of Brother Philip's coffee in between. But let's see what we can find out, not about creation, but about this God of creation. Number one, Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, does not begin with an elaborate scientific, philosophical proof of the existence of God. God simply is. He doesn't have to prove it. He is a foregone conclusion with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. That's it. He simply is. Paul will say in Hebrews 11, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That he simply is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He's the God that simply is. If whatever the philosophical attitude, and there may be times and places that are appropriate for us to prove from various ways the existence of God, but from the biblical perspective and the worldview Genesis 1 and 2 presents to us, there is a foregone conclusion that God simply does exist. Secondly, what he made, and let me put it this way, he made everything that is not God. Isn't that what it says? And he says what he made was good. You don't have to argue with it. I believe it. It's the character of God. It's the statement of Scripture that that's the case. The next conclusion we gather is that something about man is made in the image of God. Now, things happened when Adam and Eve sinned. They contaminated the image. But in the book of James, in the New Testament, James will still remind us that man is made in the image of God. We still retain the image of God. You have to define what that means. God never said he made man like himself omnipotent. He didn't tell us to be omnipotent. He never said he made man omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful. But God does in Scripture say, be ye holy, for I am holy. Not popular. That's what God says, isn't it? He describes the likeness of God in man and the first chapter, in terms of man having dominion over the natural creation. Psalm 8 will repeat that point. Then when we get to the second chapter, we discover that God not only makes man, but he gives man a law, a simple law, really a very simple law. I've given you everything in this garden, and it's all free, Adam, but there's one restriction, one requirement. You can't eat of this tree, this one tree. If you do, you'll die. What What can we learn about God from this overview of the first two chapters? Number one, God is. God exists. Number two, God is a speaking God. And interestingly, He made man so that man can speak back to Him. A couple of you brethren prayed. Isn't that talking to God? Adam and Eve had daily conversations with God in the garden until they ate the forbidden fruit. So let's think about common attitudes about the nature and being of God. Number one, God is not an absentee creator who wound up the toy of His universe and walked away and chose to absent Himself, never to make an appearance. He remained intimately and knowingly involved in that which He created. So the deist idea that God wound up the clock and then disappeared is not a biblical view. If you go to the mirror opposite, the view that because God is sovereign, He must personally, actively, hands-on control and cause everything that occurs also is rejected by this teaching. He created a material universe that had a moral quality. He created man with a moral commandment. God's government over His universe, I will maintain, is not a puppet pulling strings, but a moral government over His universe. The last scene of mortal time in Scripture tells us what God's going to do. What is it? Judge humanity, wicked humanity, for their sins, weigh them according to His law, and say, "You're deficient. Here's the just sentence you deserve." From beginning, when He gave Adam one simple law, till the last event in recorded and documented time before eternity begins, God's final act will be moral judgment. Now, I'm going to make a statement, and I'll beg these two preachers over on the side not to throw the songbook or a rock at me or their Bible. There's one description of God's governance of the universe that says God is the absentee Lord, landlord, the deist. As much as we respect the man for his role in the founding of our country, Thomas Jefferson was a well-known deist. He believed part of the Bible, but if you look at Jefferson's Bible, he took all the miracles out. He didn't believe God involved Himself daily, routinely in the lives and activities of humanity. God, once He did create, took a vacation and let it go. That's not the picture we have in Genesis 1 and 2, is it? God is actively, continuously involved in His creation. Now come the songbooks and the Bibles being thrown. I'm teasing these fellows. Sometimes in our struggle to put words and ideas and concepts to God, which in itself is just about an impossible challenge, we say, well, God doesn't cause everything. It's not hard to prove that point from Scripture. It's not hard at all. John will say that all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the devil. Do you need to go anywhere else? You see a church get, you know, people in the church get in the flesh and start acting like the world, and schism occurs. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, the Lord is not the author of confusion, but of peace. When God's people in the church are at peace with each other and loving each other and serving the Lord's behind it. When they're fussing it at each other's throats, He's not behind it. He's not in that. So we struggle, we try to find the word that captures the biblical concept. And so we come up with this little term, God doesn't cause everything, but He permits everything. I live in California. The state of California has a permissive speed code in the state. You are permitted by California state law to drive at whatever speed is safe up to a posted maximum. The very word permit implies approval. When Adolf Hitler started burning thousands, perhaps millions of Jews in ovens, God didn't approve. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, God didn't approve. He gave a law that said, don't do it. He gave them warning of a penalty if they did. Well, if God doesn't either cause or permit, how can God be sovereign? Let me give you a simple country example that was given to me when I first started preaching. I grew up not in California, but in the fields of North Mississippi. And when I started studying my Bible and preaching as a very young man, I saw very quickly that grace was the truth of Scripture. And when you see grace for the first time, you want to just keep running as far as you can run with it. And sometimes you don't stop where you need to stop. Well, if God's sovereign, doesn't He just cause everything? No, Scripture says He doesn't. And two or three old wise preachers gave me this analogy I will share with you. I grew up on a farm. My dad had about 75 acres. Part of it was pasture land where he had a number of Jersey cows. Inside that pasture, he had grass. He made sure it was green grass. It was well tended. It was fertilized. It grew, and it gave those cows all the green grass they needed to eat. He had a stream of fresh water that ran through the pasture. Anytime they were thirsty, they could go down and get a drink. He had some very large trees in that pasture. When they had eaten grass all morning long, and they'd gone down to the stream and had a big drink of fresh, cool water, and the sun was at its heat in the middle of the day, they could go over to those shade trees, lie down, and chew their cud. My dad didn't force those cows to do anything. But when one of those cows started pushing against the fence and broke into our field and started eating the corn, my dad stepped in and he stopped the process. God has created a universe that is good, and everything God created in this universe does have both the aesthetic and the moral quality of goodness. The badness in this universe did not come from God, and God is not responsible for it. In our universe, we have life. Can we doubt after reading Genesis 1 and 2 that God is the author of life? Our country has ripped its soul from moral foundations in our generation and our time by an awful question: when does life begin? And we can rationalize and justify so many things by saying, well, it doesn't really begin till the baby is delivered in the delivery room. I suggest that if you want God's view of when life begins, you need to read Psalm 139. We may symbolize this, but there's a literal truth to it. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, incomplete. He's talking about the formation of the baby in the mother's womb. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. And I will maintain from that scripture alone, let alone many other scriptures that teach the same truth, including a man that science and psychology cannot explain, who inside his mother's womb leaped for joy. An inspired scripture says that. Somebody told me once a few years ago, well, a baby doesn't have any emotions. I thought, John Baptist did. And his mama knew it. And inspired scripture records it. I believe that more than anything else, don't you? I can't explain it, but I believe it. If we accept the biblical premise that life begins at conception, we will deliver ourselves from moral compromise. I don't believe there's room to compromise that principle. But when we preach that truth, it's unlikely that we will preach to very many congregations where some woman in that room at some time in her life did not take that step and has lived with the grief and regret of what she did. And we need to tell her, no matter how bad that was and how wrong that was, and it was, God is a loving, healing, forgiving God. Confess it to Him and make your life stand today for what's right. And God will help you get over that. We need to preach both sides of that, folks. We really do. The fundamental principle of Scripture is not that God is a cosmic puppeteer, but that God is a moral God who has established a moral universe and rules over it as its moral governor. That's the first chapter of God in Scripture. It's the last chapter of God in Scripture. I want to touch one point that touches the creation. It's easy. Terribly so. To look around and see a broken world, and be honest, to look in the mirror and see a broken self and think, as some of the old preachers used to say, I'll be so happy to leave this low ground of sin and sorrow. You've heard it, haven't you? But I want to remind you, based on Genesis chapters 1 and 2, of the language that more correctly states the truth of Scripture in one of our hymns, this is my Father's world. He has created it to harmoniously produce and bless and enrich us and give us everything we need in this body as long as we are in this body. And He has commanded us to take that which is right and good for Him and for us, and to enjoy it, and through it to enjoy Him until the time we're not home here anymore, and then we're going home. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, all the material stuff we walk on and live on and see around us, showeth His handiwork. I don't remember the famous artist. I think probably more than one has done this. But one of the famous artists of our past made the habit of everything he painted, somewhere in the background of his painting, he put a very small caricature of himself. I want to tell you, my friends, the God who did everything we read about in Genesis chapter 1 has left the imprint of His being in this creation. There was a famous atheist who was interviewed by a news reporter, and the news reporter said, "What happens if the moment you die, you're face to face with the God whom you said never existed?" And this atheist said, "I will complain to Him because He left no evidence of His presence." I'll never forget, decades ago, a Russian astronaut, while he was circling the Earth in a little artificial environment, looked out and said, "I have looked all around this globe and I have not seen God anywhere. And a few years later, an American astronaut goes through the same experience in the same place, and he reads from Scripture and says he saw God everywhere. When man stands before God on Judgment Day and says, "Why didn't you show me no more?" God in heaven will touch his memory and remind him of everything he saw that did bear the imprint of God in nature. If I go down to a California beach and I'm walking along the beach at sunset, I find a device like this, and I look at it, and I examine it, and over a period of days and weeks, I keep watching it and observing it, and I realize that this device is keeping perfect time with the rotation of the sun and the rotation of the earth, and is telling me the precise time as it lapses from second to second and minute to minute and hour to hour. And I see that this device is so accurate and perfect in its design and what it reports to me. Am I going to say, "I wonder how that just happened to be? I wonder how the pieces of this just fell together?" No, I see this and I say, this shows, it's a word you hear today, don't miss it. This demonstrates intelligent design. And intelligent design cries for the intelligent designer. That's the God of creation that we learn about in the first pages of the Bible. Lord bless you.